the second book of Chronicles, please, and chapter 27. We'll read together the whole of the chapter, since it only comprises 9 verses. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerushah, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah, and in the forests he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. And the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver, and 10,000 measures of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him both the second year and the third. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. Now may God bless to us the reading of his word again this evening. I wonder, do you want to be a strong Christian? I'm sure that that desire must beat in the bosom of every one of us here tonight in air. And so, bearing in mind Mr. J.N. Darby's translation of verse 6, so Jotham became strong. We want, therefore, to investigate what it was that made Jotham strong. Bearing in mind, as we have in these simple studies in the kings of Judah, that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, we may therefore expect to discover how we too may become strong. You say to me, strong in what way? You remember that in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, strength was enjoined upon Joshua in three ways. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people thou shalt divide the land. Joshua was to be strong in connection with the task laid before him. Again says the word of God, be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that Moses, my servant, commanded thee. He was to be strong in connection with the teaching of the word of God. And then thirdly, you'll remember in the same passage, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. So he was to be strong in connection with the trials that confronted him. Strong in connection with the task, strong in connection with the teaching, strong in connection with the trials. I say again, do you want to be strong? Well, I think we should discover that in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, there lies material that we may build into our spiritual lives that will produce spiritual strength. May I just notice something in passing with you? Have you observed that with one or two exceptions, and Ahaz is one of them, with one or two exceptions, therefore, the mothers of the kings of Judah are named. You won't find that in connection with the kings of Israel in the north. But in most cases, the names of the mothers are given. We thought, of course, of wicked Athaliah in this connection and the influence that she exerted upon her children. But doesn't this remind us of the importance of our sisters who are charged with the responsibility of rearing children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? The question was asked in the Bible reading this afternoon about the respective spheres in which brothers and sisters move, in which husbands and wives moved. And we came to the very strong conclusion that there was no inequality. The position of the husband and the position of the wife are co-equal in importance, but the sphere is one of difference. And I want to say very simply, in this world where sometimes mothers go back to work so quickly after their children are born, and children come home with keys around their necks in order to have entrance to the family home, in these days when the rearing of children is subject to such attack in our society, it behoves our dear sisters with families to wait upon God for help and guidance in the caring and instruction of the young family. Father in the Riddle family was often away preaching, but my wife did a wonderful job with the two girls, and how thankful to God I am. Now then, coming back to the particular burden of our hearts. What made this man strong? Jotham became strong. The word of God says, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. And the first thing I want to say is simply this, that he did not accept the inevitability of his background. We've looked in these few nights together at a number of the kings of Judah, and prior to the division between north and south, our attention was drawn by our brother Mr. Allen to King Solomon. In each of the kings who sat upon David's throne before Jotham, there was failure. Think of King Solomon. It came to pass when Solomon was old, our brother reminded us of this, that his wives turned his heart away after many gods. He was succeeded on the throne of Judah, as we were reminded, by King Rehoboam, his son. And thus in chapter 12 and in verse 1, the Bible says, and it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. The Bible says he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Rehoboam was succeeded by his son Abijah. And in the king's record of his life, 1 Kings chapter 15, the word of God says, he walked in all the sins of his father. Abijah was succeeded by his son Asa. And we notice in chapter 16 and verse 12, and Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet, and his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. Asa was succeeded by his son Jehoshaphat. And in the Chronicles record, the last item given to us is this. And after this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did wickedly, and he joined himself with him to make to make ships to go to Tarshish. He was reprimanded by the prophet Eliezer, and the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken. Jehoshaphat was succeeded by his son Jehoram, and he was wicked from start to stop. And he was succeeded by Ahaziah, and he was wicked from start to stop as well. Ahaziah's son was Joash. Their brother, Mr. Allen, drew our attention not only to the preservation of David's line, but brought to our hearts last evening some very practical matters in connection with the latter years of his reign, after the death of Jehoiada, the high priest, says the word of God, the princes of Judah made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. To the throne after the death of Joash came Amaziah. And chapter 25 and verse 27 of the second book of Chronicles says this, now after the time that Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord. Amaziah is succeeded by Uzziah. And we noticed last night, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Not much of a pedigree, is it? Not much of a background, is it? The family tree seems to be full of black spots, doesn't it? Family history looks rather checkered. And we might have thought to ourselves, now here's another king. Here's Jotham, following in the line of his father's. Where will he go wrong? He might have said to himself, all my family went wrong, so I've got plenty of excuse to do the same. But how interesting to notice that in 2 Chronicles chapter 27 and in the parallel kings record, there is no data given to us relating to any failure so far as Jotham is concerned. What a refreshing change in our studies this evening. I repeat, therefore, that he did not accept what he might have said was the inevitability of his background. How lovely to see a king coming to the throne, and although he died at the early age of 41, there was a consistency about his entire reign. I'm thinking now of a man in the New Testament. And Paul is writing to the Christians at Philippi, and he says in chapter 3, what things were gain to me, those I counted, past tense, loss for Christ. Oh, yes, Paul, but that was 30-odd years ago. That was in the full flush of your love for Christ, your first love for Christ. That was the love of thine espousals, if we may cite the prophecy of Jeremiah. That was the first rush of enthusiasm about the new faith. Oh, says the apostle, true, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. But he goes on, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Present tense. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And the man who 30 years previously said, I counted everything loss for Christ, now stands and writes, and I'm exactly the same today. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Isn't that marvelous? He'd been through the mill. The Jewish 49 stripes had been laid across his back. He suffered beatings from the Gentiles. The lictors' rods had been laid across his back as well. This man knew what it was to be in shipwreck, in peril. This man knew what it was to hazard his life for the Lord Jesus. And he says, after 30 years of beatings and 30 years of difficulty, the Lord Jesus is as precious to me now as he was all those years ago. It is still beating in my bosom this desire to count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might have Christ to my gain. Lovely to hear the testimony of a young man. Good when a lad gets saved, to hear him bear witness to the grace of God and the saving power of the gospel. We rejoice in that. Even lovelier, I would submit, to listen to the testimony of an old man. Someone who's coming up to the end of his days. You may recall that in Stowmarket, there is another Arthur Gooding. You have one up here. We have one down there. Our good brother, Mr. A.C. Gooding, was telling me that when his father was in hospital, in Ipswich Hospital, he went to visit him one night. And as he came along the corridor to the door of the ward, he heard a voice singing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And he looked in, and there was his father, aged 90, sitting up in bed, singing that lovely hymn. And the sister in charge of the ward said this, "We can't put your father down for the night until he's said his prayers." And he prays loudly for all the ward to hear. How wonderful. A man coming up to the bar of eternity in the full flush yet of love for Christ and desire to witness boldly for him. And we want to say to our younger friends in the meeting, thank God for your salvation. Thank God you've been saved. Go on. Keep going on. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You've tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's wonderful. Make that progress, which has been the subject of our discussion in the Bible readings earlier this week. And thus we have Jotham. His family had failed before him. All that had been the high spots. There were those to whom the prophet could address himself saying, there are good things found in thee. But all of them, seemingly in latter years, had come to grief. But here is another king. And he doesn't say, it's always happened in my family, it's going to happen to me. He goes on steadfastly to the end of his 41 years. Now the second thing I want you to notice, please, very simply, is this. That not only did he not accept the inevitability of his background, but he learned from his father's mistakes. And thus you will notice that in this 27th chapter of 1 Chronicles, the word of God says, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. Here was someone who was impressed with the wrongdoing of his father, as we observed last evening. He learnt from the mistakes of others. Now think about occasions in the Bible, elsewhere, where this lesson is writ so clear. I'm thinking with you first of all of the 5th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel is standing before Belteshazzar. Listen to what he says. And thou, his son, O Belteshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. What did he know? He knew something about the dealings of God with Nebuchadnezzar. How his body was wet with the dew of heaven. How his hairs grew like birds' feathers. How his nails grew like birds' claws. And thou hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this. Belshazzar had failed to learn the lesson of his family history. I'm thinking now of the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah. In the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, God is speaking to Judah. Go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it. Shiloh was in the northern kingdom. What did God do to the northern kingdom? And to Shiloh, a place of sacred association, we think of Samuel and we think of Eli and we think of them in connection with Shiloh. What did God do to that place with sacred associations? Why, says God, it's been carried away. I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, as I've done to Shiloh. What is God saying? He's saying simply, if you don't repent and learn the lessons from my dealings with the northern kingdom, I will deal with you, O Judah, as I dealt with Samaria in the north. And how significant that it is again in the prophecy of Jeremiah that God says, I said to Israel, after she'd done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And then says the Bible, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me. My dear brother, my dear sister, God teaches us lessons through mistakes in our own lives and through mistakes in the lives of other people. We need to learn as we trace the ways of God, as we see the dealings of God and the chastening of God and the judgment of God in other directions, we need to sit and contemplate and apply to ourselves the lesson that God teaches in these areas. We observed, did we not, in one of our early addresses, that in Proverbs chapter 24, Solomon speaks of that derelict scene. Then I saw and considered it well. That is the field of the slothful and the vineyard of the man of understanding. The wall was broken down. It was covered with nettles. I saw, I considered it well. I looked upon it and I received instruction. He received lessons. He marked, noted, and inwardly digested the lessons from the scene that was before him. Jotham was like that. He learned from his father's mistake and did not repeat it. But think, please, of the clear, unmistakable teaching of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Now all these things, says the apostle, were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Reference to the details in the book of Numbers. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Number one, then, he did not accept the inevitability of his background. Number two, he learned from his father's mistakes. The third contributory factor, I would suggest, to the strength of King Jotham in 2 Chronicles and chapter 27 is the fact that he was not influenced by other people. Will you notice what it says? Says the Bible, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but at the end of the second verse, and the people did yet corruptly. He appears to have stood alone, doesn't he? He wasn't carried along on the tide of popular opinion. Even though his subjects were still given to idolatry, as we shall see in a moment, this man remained unmoved and unscathed and uninfluenced by the fact that society was corrupt and riddled with idolatry. Let's contemplate two matters in this connection. You'll notice, number one, that the king's convictions were not shared by his subjects. How often when godly kings came to the throne, their demise was followed by wholesale and blatant apostasy. Our brother, Mr. Allen, will be dealing in the last address of the series with godly King Josiah. After the death of King Josiah, we might say an untimely death, because he poked his nose into someone else's business. But after what we might call the untimely death of King Josiah, three sons and one grandson, not in that order incidentally, but three sons and one grandson came to the throne in quick succession, and none of them emulated their father in godliness and zeal for the word of God. Think of what happened in the days of the judges. A godly man was raised up. The nation knew peace and quietness and blessing, and the enemies were dispossessed, and the people regained their possessions until the judge died. And then the whole process, the whole pattern is repeated. The convictions of those who led the nation, as in the case of Josiah, as in the case of the judges, was sadly only skin deep so far as the subjects were concerned. You know, there's many a good man in an assembly who's breaking his heart over conditions in that assembly. Many a good man turning and tossing in his bed at night, because striving as he is to maintain a godly lead in the assembly, he knows that his convictions about divine things are held very loosely by so many people. I want to say, please, to those of us who are here, who enjoy the fellowship of the local assembly, my dear brother, my dear sister, do we meet by conviction? We don't meet by tradition, do we? Because it's always been done this way. Because father and grandfather and uncle met in this particular gospel hall and carried along things in a certain way, and we must carry on the old tradition. That's one reason why today there's so much failure amongst us. We need to be people whose convictions are hammered out on the anvil of the Word of God. People whose mind is established not by tradition, though that tradition might be good, but established by the teaching of God's blessed word. Thus we find the man, Jotham, following the Lord, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but his convictions were not shared by the people. They did corruptly, and the parallel record in the book of Kings, the second book of Kings, chapter 15, tells us, howbeit the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. How entrenched idolatry was, deeply rooted in the minds of God's people. Godly kings came, Reformation kings reigned, but still idolatry persisted in their hearts. And I find myself confronted with Peter's epistle again in chapter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. See that in your minds, in your thinking, in your inner lives, there is purity and holiness and a desire to follow the will of God, and that you rid your minds of the clutter that could be spiritually dangerous. James speaks of the engrafted, the implanted, the rooted word that is able to save your souls. That is in the context from backsliding. Paul speaks of the varied things upon which we should give our mind and says, think on these things. Wrong things were terribly entrenched in the minds of the people of Judah. How necessary that our minds should be exposed to the purity of the Word of God, and that truth should take root in our inner lives. So you'll notice, number one, he did not accept his family history as being inevitable. Number two, he learned from his father's mistakes. Number three, he wasn't influenced by other people. This man's convictions were not formed by what was happening in the nation. They were formed, as we shall see in a moment, in the presence of God and in his fellowship and communion with God. Then I want to suggest to you two other things very quickly. And that is the strength of Joash, derived fourthly, and this is something that we have said several times this week, from his numerous building projects. We made the observation that all the good kings of Judah built, even Manasseh, as we shall see toward the end of the week. After God was gracious toward him and he returned, he actually began to build. He'd built nothing for God in the days of his wickedness, but in the days of his restoration, as a result of the activity of the gracious dealings of God with him, we find this man, Manasseh, actually beginning to build. All the good kings of Judah were builders. You say to me, you said that last night. I dare say you'll hear me say it again. But you'll observe, please, that here in this particular short chapter, the building projects were in general three in number. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord. You'll notice, too, that on the wall of Ophel, he built much. It appears that his father, Uzziah, also was engaged and employed on the wall of Ophel. Chapter 26 and verse 9 may have this in view. You'll notice he built cities on the mountains of Judah. You'll observe that in the forest he built castles and towers. So first of all, he built the high gate of the house of the Lord. So he was concerned with the house of the Lord. You'll notice on the wall of Ophel he built much. Now the southern slope of the Temple Hill was called the Ophel, the mount. And the wall upon which Jotham wrought was in all probability the line of fortification that linked Zion with Mount Moriah. So first of all, he was concerned with the house of the Lord. Now his concern with the defense of the city. And then you will observe that his building projects branched out from the place where the Lord put his name, and we discover him building in the mountains and in the forest. And here was a man who was concerned with the complete occupation of the inheritance. He was concerned, therefore, with the house of the Lord. He was concerned, therefore, with the defense of the city. He was concerned, therefore, with total enjoyment and occupation of the inheritance of the land. I trust, my dear brethren, this evening, that we're concerned with the house of the Lord and we're building there. That we're concerned with our spiritual defenses. That we are ensuring that the defenses are in position. And may I remind you, our great bulwark against error is to teach the truth. My father-in-law was a most godly man. He was an expert in the art of dry stone walling, an old Roman craft. And you'll find in the Cotswold area of Gloucestershire and in other places, of course, in the country, the old craft persisting. My father-in-law on one occasion took me out on a Boxing Day, a frosty Boxing Day, and showed me a lovely stone arch in the little Cotswold town of Minchinhampton. He said to me, "You know, John, there's not any mortar in that at all. The stones in that arch have been expertly placed in position. There's no mortar holding them there." He said, "Take away one stone from the arch and the whole edifice will fall down." And then he said, "John, take away one doctrine from the Word of God and the whole structure is in jeopardy." Brethren, let's see that our defenses are in position. Let's see that we're enjoying all the truth of God. And let's see that we're occupied with the possession of all the inheritance, be it the mountain or be it the forest, that our soles of our feet are treading on all that God has given us. Then you'll notice that he subjugated the enemy of God's people. This was another factor that made this man strong. And I must almost close. Will you observe that he evidently took the battle to the Ammonites? Our brother Mr. Allen gave us a definition of the spiritual significance of Moab and Ammon and of the children of Seir. I hope you can remember it. He spoke of the three as representing three aspects of the flesh. You'll notice here that it wasn't that the children of Ammon invaded Jotham's territory, but he took the battle to the Ammonites. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians in chapter 3. "Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Let's take the battle to the enemy. And then will you notice finally, please, that he enjoyed personal fellowship with God. Says our verse very beautifully. He became strong because he prepared, he disposed his ways before the Lord his God. Not the Lord God of Israel, but the Lord his God. And the Lord Jesus taught, did he not, in the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." For surely the words, "the Lord his God," signifies a personal relationship, signifies an intimacy and an enjoyment. And because he enjoyed a personal intimacy with the God of Israel, the Lord his God, there is the top stone, I would submit, to the fact that he became strong. Spiritual strength, says the Lord Jesus, and spiritual fruitfulness demands a relationship with the Lord Jesus akin to the branch abiding in the vine. May God bring us into closer fellowship with his blessed Son. May God grant that by communion and by prayer and by meditation and by the consideration of God's word, there will be that intimacy and that abiding and that connection that will make us like Jotham, strong for God. You want to be strong? Read the chapter again and think about the lessons.